Some people have the problem of living in the past. I'm struggling at the moment not to live in the future. It's becoming very aware to me as the days go by that I will soon depart. And services like today remind me how much I'm going to miss you. Probably more about that later. But can I say, one of the things I'm going to miss is working with you, dear brother. I've just been so encouraged to see the way in which you have embraced these people, and these people have embraced you. And I'm very excited about the future of this church. And I think I'm going to be a bit disappointed that I'm not that I won't be participating in that in the years to come. But I'll say more about that later. I don't want to spend time on that now. But I was just reflecting as I was enjoying the service up until now, anyway, and being here with you guys. I just wanted to express how much I've loved serving here, and people have been very kind in their comments about missing me when we go, and it's very, very mutual. But I will say more about that in the weeks ahead. This is not my farewell sermon. It's not even my farewell sermon at this service, because I made the unilateral decision that I would preach in November and December. Let me pray as we unpack that passage. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word and that it's been preserved for us down through the ages. Please help us as we look at what you have to say to us today, that we would hear your word and put it into action in our lives, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're looking at the end of a journey, and it's the journey of John the Baptist's ministry, although all we've heard in our Bible reading is stuff before John was even born. So to do justice with what I want to share with you today, we really need to look at the start of the journey, which actually began right back at the beginning of Luke chapter 1. I think Luke 1 must be one of the longest chapters in the Bible. I mean, 80 verses. But we need to go right back to the beginning. And in the opening scene, we're in Jerusalem. And we meet John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, who's the guy who made the prophecy. And he was a priest, and he's performing a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity of priestly ministry. And he's in the temple, and the angel Gabriel appeared to him to tell him that he and Elizabeth and his wife would have a son in their old age. And in what we might call a brain snap, I suppose, this otherwise godly priest disbelieves Gabriel and thereby disbelieves God and is struck dumb for his trouble. And we then move to the next scene, which is from Jerusalem to a small town in the north, if you can call it a town, more like a small village really, Nazareth, and where again Gabriel turns up, and this time to Mary, Jesus' mum-to-be, and she's told that she's going to have a son, but she's a virgin. So that's a bit peculiar too. Old age and a virgin, kind of two ways not to have children. And he also tells her that her relative Elizabeth is pregnant with John. Now, unlike her husband, Zechariah, Elizabeth believes. And, Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, Mary believes. And she hurries off to an unnamed town in the country of Judah in the south to visit Elizabeth and for our third scene. And she stays there for a while, probably until after John's born, in my view, which is where our fourth scene is for today's sermon. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 57 to 80, God reveals his plan for the baby. And if you've got a Bible in front of you, that will be helpful.
I'm sorry, I didn't look up the page numbers. This morning we're going to look firstly at John's birth, then his dedication ceremony, then we'll look at his dad, Zechariah's speech, and then I want to finish with to answer the question, why does this matter anyway? Would we be worse off if the story of John the Baptist wasn't in our Bibles at all? Does it make any difference? John's birth was not particularly extraordinary in itself, except that it appears that the pregnancy may have been kept quiet. Well, not a lot of hoopla about it. But when the rest of the family and the friends heard that what God had done for Elizabeth and Zechariah, they were exceptionally joyful because it was an exceptional pregnancy, especially given Elizabeth's age. And they saw the glory of God in that. And the prophecy of the angel Gabriel back in verse 14 came true. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Of course, the joy at John's birth was a precursor to the joy expressed at the birth of Jesus in the next chapter of Luke, Luke 2:10, where an angel says to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be to all the people." Now, 8 days after John's birth, his dedication takes place, and we're told about two aspects of it, his circumcision and the naming of him as John. And you'll see that set out in verses 59 to 66. Circumcision was, of course, a sign of the Old Testament covenant that God had made with his ancient people. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, collectively called the Israelites, were God's special people. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 2, which I know is very common to you and you've read it so many times, codifies the rule that Hebrew boys were to be circumcised on the eighth day, which was when Abraham circumcised Isaac in Genesis 17. Remember that Isaac too was a child of promise to a couple in their old age. The parallels are there for us to notice. God unfolds his plan perfectly, often repeating a motif. So far, even though the whole event has been supernatural from a human point of view, it's been fairly routine. But when we get to the naming of the baby, things get a little heated. We're not quite sure why there's this high expectation that the child should be named after dad. There's no scriptural imperative that makes a case of sons to be named after their father. But whatever the reason, that clearly was the expectation. It's Elizabeth, interestingly, who quite firmly asserts that in spite of the fact that none of the relatives had ever been called John, that was to be his name. And the family seems to reject what Elizabeth is saying, so they appeal to Zechariah for comment. Problem is, he can't speak because he's been struck dumb because of his disbelief about the pregnancy back in verse 18. It's possible that Zechariah has not only been struck dumb with the inability to speak, but also with deafness as well, as lack of speech. And you can see a hint of that in verse 62, where they made signs at him. Why would they make signs to him? Presumably, they would have only done that if he couldn't have heard. Well, he asks for the first century equivalent of an iPad and writes, "His name is John." And immediately the prophecy of the angel Gabriel back in verse 20 comes true. "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you would not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And these things took place this day." John is a Hebrew name, meaning God is gracious. How appropriate that the name of the person who will be the forerunner of Jesus should be called John. Zechariah can now speak, and that itself shows that God is bursting onto the pages of human history, fulfilling what he said in the Old Testament centuries earlier. That's just a mid-sermon break for you to catch your breath. The prophet Isaiah says that God will come and save his people. And then in verse 35 to 50, chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." So with his voice returned, what does Zechariah say? Well, he'd had 9 months to think about what he was going to say. And I'm sure he didn't want to muck it up like Neil Armstrong when he left out the letter A from a famous speech when he set foot on the moon 50 years ago this year. And is the sound up on the PC? So if I have sound on my sermon, it'll come through? Okay, let's see how we go. He was supposed to say, there was one small step, that's one small step for a man.
That's one small step for man.
I can't hear an A there at all. So what did Zechariah talk about? What did Zechariah talk about? Well, the first thing he does after 9 months of silence, what is it he says? Is he bitter because of the hard time God has put him through? No. The first thing he does is he praises God. How is he able to do that? He can do that because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. You cannot praise God without the Holy Spirit any more than you can breathe without air. He doesn't start with thanking God for the safe delivery of John. I might have done that. Thank you, God, that he arrived safe and well. Infant mortality and maternal death rates in the first century are extremely high. I'm sure he was very grateful that they'd both survived. But that wasn't his starting point. He starts with praising God for the sending of the Messiah. Notice Zechariah's use of the tense. It's as though it's already happened in verse 68. God has visited and redeemed. It's already happened. Well, it's as good as already happened. John is just over a week old, and Jesus is 6 months away from being born, yet alone adding another 33 years or so before Jesus goes to the cross. But because it is the work of God, it's guaranteed. It's as good as though it's happened. The horn of salvation in verse 69 is no doubt a reference to Psalm 132:17, where God promises salvation from David's line and describes him as the horn of salvation. For centuries, Israel has been oppressed by her enemies, but now they are to be a rescued people, not only safe and sound, but restored. The Messiah will not only save, but restore the relationship of the people with God. The language here is redeemed. You redeem something when you pay the redemption price, when you buy back what was already yours in the first place. The third aspect of God's work for which Zechariah praises God is a recurring theme we see over and over again in the pages of the Bible. That God is a promise-keeping God. What a great assurance that is. See that in verse 72? To show mercy, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, may serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now Zechariah turns his attention to John. Well, to be precise, what God is doing through John, or going to be doing through John. John is to be a prophet. Indeed, the story of John the Baptist is in the wrong part of our Bibles. It actually belongs in the Old Testament. You may have thought that when Anne read from Malachi, which is the last book of the Bible in the Old Testament, last Old Testament book, that that's the end of the Old Testament. Well, there's a 400-year gap between Malachi and John. But John is an Old Testament prophet. He really belongs in the Old Testament. He's the last of the prophets who's going to point to Jesus. And to help us to grasp what's going on here, I want to take you back to Gabriel's prophecies to Zechariah back in verses 15 to 17. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient of the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. In summary, his ministry will be that of Elijah, the great Old Testament prophet who called the nation of Israel to turn back to God. What do prophets do? Prophets don't say, look at me and what I'm doing. They point people to God and say, look what he is doing. And John will point people to the Messiah. Behold, he comes, the Lord comes. He is God's last word before Jesus, which makes John the last of the Old Testament prophets. The new era is about to be heralded in. Soon, Jesus will enter the world stage. And if you don't mind me pushing this metaphor too far, John is the warm-up act. His job is to make sure that when Jesus appears, the audience is primed and ready. He's not a joke-telling warm-up act. He will be telling people the wonderful news that God's long-promised Messiah is here. It will be a declaration to the people to get ready. It will be a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40 at a much higher level than Isaiah's immediate readers could have understood. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Someone should put that to music, shouldn't they? You need an explanation of that. Talk to me over morning tea. John is to be a light in an otherwise dark place. To those who are in the dark, where death and animosity between God and man caused by sin destroys people, God is going to put an end to that through his promised Messiah, and John is going to say, get ready for that. The only comment about John as a child and his upbringing is almost a throwaway line in that last verse, verse 80. It serves as a full stop to this section of Scripture. So what does this all add up to for us? Where to from here? John's life and ministry was mapped out. Is our life and ministry mapped out? The answer is yes, but not like John's. God revealed what John's life and ministry was to be like. Specifically, for example, back in verse 15, God through Gabriel has instructed that John was not to drink wine or strong drink. Why? Because he is about to go about his ministry in the same way as Elijah did. That's why we read in Matthew 3 about John's diet of locusts and wild honey. And his wardrobe included a camel hair coat and a leather belt and little else. Aren't you glad that we're not called to that ministry? Well, maybe locusts and wild honey is quite a nice diet. I wouldn't know. I'm not going to find out either. Has God declared how we are to live? Well, the answer is clearly yes, but not in the way for John. Some Christians some centuries ago, in the 17th century, in a document called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, made a declaration of faith and asked the question, what is the chief end of man? To which the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our task, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How do we glorify God? Well, it's by enjoying his marvelous provision of salvation in Jesus forever. This is an area of my own life that I need to listen to just marvel in what God has done for me in Christ. That is extraordinary. Here I am, and here you are, rebellious human beings whom God has lavished his grace upon. Enjoy it. Be grateful for it, sure. We have good reason to rejoice, not so much for the good things that God has given us in this life, which he has, but that we are his, bought at a price, the price of his own son. Eternity is our home. This life is not all that there is. Yes, I want to praise God and thank him for my children and grandkids, both natural and step-grandkids. Nothing wrong with that. Indeed, there'd be something wrong about it. But that wasn't Zechariah's first response. Our first response ought to be rejoicing that God in his kindness has fixed up the problem that we created when we decided that wouldn't be a better rule maker than God. God has mapped out our life. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says, again I say, rejoice. When you put your trust in Jesus, rejoice that you are in God's safe and secure custody. That's why what Zechariah learned through his whole experience. God is the redeeming, saving, promise-keeping God. And like John, we too have the ministry of being a modern-day prophet. Remember, the prophet points people to someone else. And the someone else, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Now, none of us are John the Baptists, and none of us are called to his ministry, but the principle of being God's prophet applies to each of us in our contexts. John's ministry of pointing people to Jesus continues in us. What an enormous privilege we have. Now, the way we will do that will vary depending on the opportunities and skills that God has given us. It might be a simple matter of inviting someone to come to carols in the park. I noticed that the banners are up. Makes it real, doesn't it, when they go up? Inviting someone to carols. Or one of the services over Christmas. All of us get to use our different skills and roles as God's prophets. One of the interesting things I am looking forward to, and that is, how will God use me in my next phase of ministry? I actually don't know. I know there are a number of opportunities, and that's going to be part of the fun. But we need to pray that God will use us to be lights in his dark world. It's a prayer point of mine that I'd like. Lord, what is it that I can do to glorify you as your New Testament prophet, you know, 4.5 hours away from here? Actually, that's when the traffic's bad. It's about 4. I don't know. I've had some interesting conversations with people. And I don't know what it is, but I know God will use me. So I need to pray that God will make that clear to me.
You need to do the same thing. How is it God going to use you to be his mouthpiece, his prophet in your circumstance, with your neighbors, with your family? Or then maybe there's a big change of circumstances coming your way like there is in mine, which means you've got to do a lot more thinking. I don't know. But God is running the universe, and that is a great comfort. Are you rejoicing at that prospect? Given what God has done for you in Christ, are you praying and actively doing everything you can to help those who are perhaps not ready for Jesus to get ready? See, John was pointing to Jesus' first coming. That was his role as a prophet. Our role as a prophet is to point to Jesus' second coming, where he'll clean up the mess that we made, finally. The mopping up, if you like. So how will God use you in that role? John's ministry continues in us. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you so much for who you are, a saving, redeeming, promise-keeping God. As we reflect on how Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, and the people around them were getting ready for the coming of the Messiah the first time, may we also rejoice and get ready for the return of Jesus at his second coming, and pray that you might be willing to use us as willing prophets to declare to those we know and love the love and joy found only in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we'll do it in his name and for his glory. Amen.